Now, would you turn in your Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians, and we're turning into chapter 3 this time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We've looked at the marks of a church that's effective and growing. We saw the establishment of it. And now as we move on, we're looking at the equipping of an effective and growing church. So 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to read from verse 1 initially through into chapter 4, maybe to verse 12. Perhaps we'll read it in segments rather than reading that whole long slab in one hit. I wouldn't like you to go to sleep. All right, let's read it. And I'm reading in my Bible, if you'd follow in yours. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and to exhort you, so that no one be moved by these afflictions. You yourselves know that this is to be our lot, for when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and that our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we render to God for you, for all the joy which we feel for your sake before our God, praying earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Well, may the Lord speak to our hearts through this portion as we move on into portions of chapter 4, and that we'll find lessons there that are applicable to our own circumstance. Now, as we began, we saw how the Lord directed for this man, the Apostle Paul, to go to Thessalonica, and under God's clear direction and control, he moved there, and by a proclamation of Jesus Christ, the church of God was established there at Thessalonica. Then in chapter 1, we noticed the qualities of that church. They had very clear evidence of salvation. There were those five things that we identified with, and we need to test ourselves and the folk that we deal with by that same test. Then we noticed the leadership was a great leadership. And we noticed that they were a leadership that truly cared, that gave clear example, and they were a leadership that showed the people of God what was required, God-given, called, and so on. But we're moving now to a next area of a church, and we can have the whole of the infrastructure of a church functioning nicely. You've got your regular programs. You can front up at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning for a family service or whatever. You can break bread at 11 and have a lovely time together. You can also carry on at 7 o'clock at night with your gospel hour or Bible hour. And look, these things are good with your midweek prayer meeting or your cell groups or whatever it is that you do. But I want to emphasize this aspect of God's work. And that is that God has enabled us, in fact, He has instructed us to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That we are to equip the church for an ongoing and ever expanding work. That we are not merely to speak and say, right, I'll speak, you sit, and then we'll all go home. Any speaking that I do is not merely to instruct you, but really it is to equip you so that you in your own right then become an effective and useful servant for God. Now, God has given us all of these things for that purpose. Let's turn to a couple. Turn back to Ephesians 4, and we're going to notice that God has given us a number of things. Ephesians 4, and in your notes I have it there for you. It says that we have the gifts of the Spirit are given for this very purpose of bringing people to spiritual maturity and effectiveness and usefulness for God. Starting from verse 7. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And now we read verse 11. His gifts were that some should be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. But rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. And so we talk about the gifts of the Spirit. And the gifts have been given not to the individual. I go on stressing this and I say it again and again. And I guess I'll need to go on stressing it. There is not, I believe, any personal gift. No gift is given to you as an individual. The gift is given to the church in you. You are the gift. You are given to the church. And whether it be the gift of knowledge, or the gift of wisdom, or the gift of teaching, or the gift of evangelizing, these gifts are given to the church. They are given for the building up of the church. The gifts are not personal, but the fruit is. The fruit of the Spirit is personal. The fruit of the Spirit is what ought to be seen in every single believer. I ought to be Christ-like. I ought to be filled with love and joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and so on. And so ought you. But you oughtn't to be like me if I'm a Bible teacher. And I oughtn't to be like you if you're the evangelist. You see, we all work together. We all balance together. And all of us, as we move together, are working properly. And what did we just read there in verse 16? When each part is working properly, the body builds itself up and grows up into Christ as it builds itself up in love. So when I perform what I have to do with what gift I've got, and you do with your gift what you have to do, the result is a merging, a growing, a strengthening, and of course an expanding of the whole work of God. So the gifts of the Spirit are given for that reason. All right, let's take another scripture. Look at 2 Timothy now and understand what the Word of God is clearly given for. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 15. 2 Timothy 3 and from verse 15. Paul, writing to that young man Timothy, says this, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And here it comes. "All scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." And so the Word of God is clearly given to bring us to maturity. God would have you be a mature person, no longer an infant, no longer a child, but growing up to effectiveness and usefulness for God. Now that is true of every single one of us. And yet the sad thing is that in many assemblies, many of the believers simply sit back and they do not fulfill their ministry. They sit back and they are waited on. They sit back and others serve them. But that's not the way it ought to be. The way it ought to be is that when each one of us is working, each one of us is holding fast to the head, each one of us is responsive to the Word of God, then all of us will be contributors and we will no longer be merely fringe dwellers or passengers in this great work of God, which is the Church of God. Now, Paul was tremendously concerned, and we go back to Thessalonians now, and we begin to see the heart of this man. Not only a great missionary, not only a great preacher, but a man who genuinely cared that the believers should go on to that fullest maturity. Now, we were thrilled a little earlier as we read of their spiritual state, how even after a few months they were showing spirituality. But that's not good enough for this man, Paul. He had gone on. He had been chased out. But we, what did we read in verses 1 and 2 here in chapter 3, verse 1? He said, I didn't care about myself. I was willing to be left alone at Athens so that I could send Timothy back to you. Why? Why did he want Timothy to go back? In chapter 3, why did Timothy go back? To strengthen your faith. Establish your faith. That was the key word. He was not willing to say, they're saved and I'll leave them to God. He was determined that everything possible was done to strengthen the faith of these young Christians. Now that's got to be the way of it. In our day and age, we've got all sorts of things to strengthen the faith of young believers. We've got Bible study camps at Christmas time, and we bring in these preachers from all over the place, and we bring them in. Why do we do it? To entertain the kids? Not at all. We bring them in to strengthen their faith. We have fellowship times in our assemblies. Why do we do it? So that we might strengthen the faith. We have teaching sessions in the assemblies. Why do we do it? So that we might strengthen their faith. And this gives us an idea of the tremendous importance that Paul placed on this. He was willing himself to be left alone. He was willing to send young Timothy there to strengthen the faith of those new converts. And a little bit further down in verse 5, he says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer. That's an, see his heart state? He says, I could bear it no longer. That's how much he was personally involved with the heart condition of those people. He says, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith. Now I believe that this is something that we who are responsible in the work of God need to really do. We cannot know the faith of God's people from a distance. And this session I'm going to be hammering away, and I trust I get through to a few of us. It's sleepy time and most of us are finding it hard to concentrate, but I'm going to really struggle on here to try and make you realize that the pastoral care of God's people is number one priority for those who have leadership of God's people. We are to seek a vision for God, but above all, we are to care for God's people, and we are to know those whom God has given us. Strangely enough, when you talk about a shepherd and his sheep, he knows them all by name, he calls them, and they respond to him, and as he whispers and calls, whatever he does, the sheep will respond to him. But he can recognize them all, and he knows their state. And I wonder, brothers, as elders, as you get together to pray and pastorally care for God's people, do you move through the whole list of them? Do you have them listed out before you, recognizing the strengths, recognizing the weaknesses, looking for the areas of difficulty, seeing that there could be problem areas, and being willing to move into those areas to strengthen, to help, to encourage, if sometimes to warn? And it's been our responsibility in the last few months to pick up this kind of thing. We've seen in our own assembly a situation arising where it looks like one of our brothers and one of the sisters are beginning to move to what seems like an unsavory situation. Do you sit back and wait for things to happen? Or as responsible men, do you move into that and say, brother, what you are doing and your actions seem as if they give an appearance of evil. In the name of the Lord, we want to warn you against this for the sake of the testimony, for your own experience, and also so that you cannot spoil your faith, but go on to become a man for God. And that's been our responsibility. As elders, you cannot sit back. As elders, you cannot let things happen and then become firemen putting out the awful fire. You've got to take initiatives and you must move into circumstances and you need to act so that you stop things happening. Now that's what Paul is on about here. He said, I want to know where you are in your faith. What level you've reached. We did an exercise some time ago when we listed everybody in the assembly and we used a gauge of 1 to 10. And we tried to place everybody in the assembly that we could see from our knowledge and experience and conversation with them. We tried to be able to identify where they were on a stage of spiritual maturity, whether they were a 1, which was absolute immaturity, through to a 10, which was absolute Christ-likeness in perfection. And really, we were determining together. I had that spiritual exercise about every one of them, and so did all the other elders, and we came together and pooled our resources and pooled our findings, and it was amazing how close we were in our spiritual assessment of those people. Now you can say to me, that's presumption on your part. How could you possibly know? Well, I believe it's our business to know. I believe as elders, that's what we have to do. We need to know where our believers are at. We need to know what areas of weakness they have. How many times we're suddenly confronted with believers, younger believers, who at this stage are blown out of their minds because they've suddenly got themselves into the credit thing where they've gone bank card down the chute and suddenly we find we have to rescue them. Why didn't we know about it before? Why didn't we keep tabs on them? You see, this is a responsibility of spiritual men. Many a good person is being lost because of the pressures of financial mismanagement or what other reasons there are for financial stress and strife. And our young people are susceptible to this. Buy the wrong car and buy it on the wrong kind of credit and suddenly they're in a loophole, in a kind of a gurgler situation and away they go and they're there for years when we as responsible men needing to know the spiritual state and knowing the circumstances need to be able to take the initiatives that Paul has taken here. He has taken clear initiatives. He sent Timothy. He has decided to strengthen their faith, but also to know their faith, and the report has come back to him. But now look at the next statement here. It's in chapter 3 and verse 6. And not only did he want to establish their faith and to know their faith, but we read that Paul says here, Timothy has come to us from you, and he has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly. A little further on, verse 7, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. You know, I think that's a marvelous thing. Here we find the Apostle Paul. He's not only giving them, if you like, a bit of a blast, but he acknowledges and encourages them in their faith. There's a great role for encouragers. The ministry of encouragement is a blessed one. Barnabas is the man that is set before us as the example of the great encourager. His name wasn't even Barnabas. It's what everybody else called him. He's the man who always had his arm around somebody else, generally a younger, less experienced Christian, and he was the one who led them on the way. It's been my experience that there's 1,000 men to knock you into shape and to push you down, but there's only one or two who pick you up and help you along the way. I don't know about your experience, but that's been the way it's with me. I've had men come to tell me I used a you instead of a thee, thou, and thy. I've had men to come and told me that I've done this, that, and the other thing, but I've had very few men who've put their arm around me in my time of need and distress and come to me and encourage me along the way. And this is a wonderful trait in the Apostle Paul, not only to establish their faith, not only to know their faith and take initiatives in those areas, but he's a man who when he sees qualities of growth and he sees evidence of some progress in the Lord, he's very quick to acknowledge it and to strengthen it And as he does so, he reveals to us what it is to truly care for and shepherd the people of God. But look at the next statement now, and this is the one that I really want to emphasize. It's in verse 10. He says, I'm praying earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Did your Bible have that? Supply what is lacking or perfect what's missing in your faith. What does it have? Lacking. Well, I would have thought from what we read in chapter 1 that nothing was lacking. They seemed like a marvelous church, and I was feeling a distinct sense of inferiority back there. I don't know how you felt about it in chapter 1. But even so, they've come so far along the track, yet Paul is saying, hey, you've gone so far, but there's still somewhere to go. You know, that's true. None of us has reached it. None of us has got up there yet. None of us has reached that standard that God would have us reach. And can I say that Paul goes on to identify the two areas that are essential in every person's life. Look at verse 11 through to 13. Tell me, what are the two areas that were lacking? The two areas that he identifies. Can you see them there in verses 11, 12 and 13? Don't look at your notes, look at your Bible. Holiness before God. That's the first one. He says, I see that there is a need for a holiness before God. You're lacking in that area. Holiness before God. What's the other area? Love toward your brothers and toward all men. Look, here are two areas. One is toward God and the other is towards our fellow men. You know, that's the two areas of life. That's the whole of life, really. How we stand before God and how we live with our brothers. But not only our brothers, with all men. That's what it says there. And it's in these two areas that he sees a lack of faith. He sees a lack in their lives, a lack in their experience. And strangely enough, he now takes up those two subjects, and when we read into chapter 4, they're the very subject that he deals with in the first 12 verses. In fact, from 1 to 8, he deals with the subject of pleasing God and holiness. In the verses 9 through to 12, he speaks about the matter of loving one another, and he deals with those two subjects in detail. Now what I'm trying to say here is that the task of equipping God's people is to recognize where they're lacking and to make the steps necessary to ensure that those lacks are filled up, those lacks are brought to fulfillment. Now this requires a confident leadership. It requires confident pastoral care. And yet, it's strange. People have said to me again and again, no one ever visits me. I guess I could say to you, oh, let's do it. I'm asking you, brothers, younger brothers, how many of you have had an elder come to your home in the last 12 months to encourage you in the things of the Lord? All right, we've got a dozen. That's pretty good. How many of you have never had an elder come to your home to share with you of encouraging things in the things of God? There's a couple, a dozen. Now, between those two extremes of those who've had elders come and those who've never had elders come to share with them, there has to be a group of us who've had some spasmodic touches with elders. Well, let's not blame the elders. Let's pick it up now in the whole area of the pastoral care of God's people. It is an essential. It is an essential so that we may do these very things that we're talking about. Equipping God's people for their work. Establishing them, knowing them, acknowledging what they're doing, but better still, supplying or perfecting what is lacking in their faith. And I'm convinced that as elders, we have to move from a situation of confidence, a situation of recognizing the responsibility that we have, and we need to move out and know that we will be doing the work of God as we do it. In our assembly, that's really been the thing that the Lord has impressed upon us. We have a very regular visiting program. Naturally, when new people come to our assembly, We have a couple of documents which we present. One of them, as they come for 3 weeks, we present, which sets out our own standards and what we expect of people who seek fellowship in our assembly. And that lays down some doctrinal things as well. So we hand that to people at the end of 3 or 4 weeks when they come to us. But then we visit them after that time to see just where they're at and as far as it's all concerned. Now that's with visitors. But we have a very regular visiting program where we need to know the particular circumstances of the believers. And we have a lady who works in our office, and she will ring around to the people. In fact, I'll give her a list of the people that I believe I need to visit. The other elders also have a list. And they hand her the list and they say, I'm concerned about this one, that one, this one, and that one. Will you kindly set up an opportunity for me to go there? In my own case, I set aside Thursday nights for that visit, and all the other elders have set aside nights, and we either individually, or if it's a case of simply pastoral caring, I'll take my wife with me and we'll go and visit the families. The visits take the place of a happy time of enjoying one another's fellowship for a few minutes. We have a cup of tea together. We talk about the cat and the canary or whatever else is important, the kids. But then comes the time when we need to sit down and really work through where the believers are at. If they are fringe dwellers on the edge of the assembly, then we need to ask them, have you discovered yet what your gift is? Do you realize what gift it is that the Lord has given you? If they say no, then that's an area for us to move in. If they say yes, but we haven't found an opportunity to work it through yet, then we say, then with the Lord's help, we'll find an opportunity for you to work it in. And so we make a note of that and begin to plan to involve those people. If it's an area where we are concerned about perhaps irregularity, then we address that problem. If we see that there's a matter of discipline in their lives, of financial management or something, then we don't hesitate to confront that issue. These issues need to be confronted because we want the people that God has entrusted to us to be committed to Him, available to Him, and unencumbered by any kind of barriers or weights or stresses or troubles. And my brothers, I want to recommend that you, as leaders of God's people, you take initiatives in this. Now, it's a learned experience on the part of the believers. If you've never visited them in the last 30 years, and suddenly you have a wonderful program to go and visit them, and you announce next Sunday that you're coming to visit, the immediate reaction will be, what have we done? What happened? What have we done? And that always happens. But once those initial visits are done and people begin to realize that you genuinely care for them, then they will not only welcome your visit, they will in fact ask you for your visits, and they will come to you asking for advice and counsel as they face some of the pressures that are theirs in their lives. Now I believe that this is exactly where Paul was at. In this case, he noted that his believers, the believers here, were struggling in two areas. Let's turn into chapter 4 and see how he addresses these two areas that he has before him. In chapter 4 and verse 1, finally, brethren, he says, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that just as you learned from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from unchastity, that each one of you should know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like heathen who do not know God, that no one should transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. For God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. For whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And then he moves on to talk about the next area of concern. But concerning love of the brothers, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we charged you, so that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody. So you can see that the two clear areas, one was holiness. They lived in an immoral city. They lived in a city where it was no shame to be involved in immorality or with prostitutes. The whole of that area was full of it. In fact, it was quite the norm. And so when Paul writes to them, he realizes that this was an area of challenge and he has to address it. But when he writes to Corinth, that's not the main issue. The main issue in Corinth was carnality. When he wrote to Philippi, the main issue that was lacking in their faith was selfishness. When he wrote to Colossae, the issue in Colossae wasn't any of those things, but rather they were affected by the false teachings of the day, so they lived a kind of life which was in no sense a responsible kind of life. In fact, they said they were quite free. If it feels good, you can do whatever you like. But then again, when he wrote to the Galatians, their problem was yet another one. So each and every time as Paul writes to a group of believers, he recognizes the lack that they had and he tackles it head on. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't ignore the issue. He doesn't pat them on the back and say, what good boys you are. He does that where it's possible. But he corrects what is lacking where that had to be done. And in this issue, he lays down a fundamental principle. We're going to deal with that perhaps a little bit later on in terms of what God would expect from every one of us. And that is, there is one standard of Christian behavior. Can you see it there? It's in chapter 1 and verse 1. What is the overriding principle of a Christian's behavior? In chapter 4 and verse 1. Did I say 5:1-4? Alright. It gets like that towards the end of the day. Alright, chapter 4 and verse 1. What's the overriding principle for Christian behavior? Walking to please God. Did you see that? It's not what I wear or how I wear it. It's not how I do my hair or anything like that. The overriding principle for Christian behavior is living to please God. And that is what he teaches here. He does not teach an outward conformity to a set of human rules. He does not say, obey these laws and you'll be okay. But he says, in fact, you have learned how you ought to live and to please God. You are doing it to a degree. Do it more and more. Now, the Lord Jesus set the example in that area. Remember what he said in John chapter 8 and verse 29. I always do those things that please the Father. I always do it. There's the standard. Now, every one of us wants to live to please God, but the instruction and encouragement is, do it more and more. Now, the next area is the area of love. And in verse 9, the very working of the Holy Spirit in our lives is that we love one another. We've been taught by God to do that. But notice again, in verse 10, he says, you do it. But again in verse 10, do it more and more. So more and more pleasing God, more and more loving one another. And they are the two things that really summarize the whole of the basis of the Christian life. And so when we talk about equipping an effective and growing church, we're talking about immersing ourselves in the lives of the believers. This is pastoral care. This is becoming one with the believers in their struggles and working through their problems with them, not holding ourselves aloof and condemning them for failure or condemning them for falling short of some standard that we may have set. But now moving down into chapter 4 and verse 13, we notice that these believers had a problem. You see, there was a misunderstanding. It was a misunderstanding that had troubled many, obviously. And when we look through the Lord's people, there's going to be many areas where people are lacking. Lacking in knowledge, lacking in understanding. And it's not good enough for us to merely rebuke them for their failure. Rather, as the Apostle Paul did, he taught them what was necessary for them to know. And so we pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 4. And this is the approach of a genuine pastoral care, teaching what is necessary so that people can carry on with the work of God. But we would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord Jesus, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then he goes on in chapter 5 to continue to expand on this whole theme. And it's clear to us then that these people did not have a clear understanding about the events that were to follow, and he takes the opportunity to teach them. Now that is the way to go. When we see a lack, we don't hammer the lack. We encourage the people in the areas that can be encouraged, but we teach them those things that must be taught. So when I look at the Apostle Paul with this attitude of ministry, I see here a pattern which is sadly lacking in very many of the assemblies. And I want us to take this as a task, as a challenge before us, and maybe we need to stop and ask ourselves, what steps ought we to take within our home assemblies to be able to pick up this task and to ensure that believers come right through to that pathway of effective living. Now let's go back to what we talked about earlier and simply say that this is summed up again in those words of the Apostle Paul. The aim of this effective ministry that he had was not merely then to preach Christ, but it was to warn every man, to teach every man, that we might present every man mature and available to God, mature and equipped for God. And the Apostle Paul, he practiced that everywhere he went. Now, let me ask you the question, whose responsibility is it that this task of equipping the saints should be carried out? Where does the responsibility lie? And we have to come back and say it lies with the leaders, with the leadership. It has to be the leadership. Now, I'm sorry if this sounds like Get the Leadership Day. I don't really want it to sound like that. But I do realize that the failures that present themselves within the churches today will find their place to roost, finally, among the leadership. And here I am as a relatively older man now. I used to think of myself as a young man, but I can't do it anymore as I see the sons of my contemporaries sitting down here before me. And as I see them here, I'm just challenged to realize that the whole task of God is, it's like a cycle. It's like something which can fizzle out. It can utterly fail. It can fail with one generation. One generation which does not equip men for the work of the ministry. Now the Lord Jesus set the example. He equipped his disciples for the work of the ministry. He taught them. When they didn't know how to pray, they saw him praying. They came along and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. He sent them out and his expectation of them was not so great. His expectation of them was limited initially. when they came back and told him what they'd done on their short-term missionary tours. It was an assessment of that tour, and he was able to share with them the things that they'd done right, the things that they'd done wrong, and put them on the way more correctly. Now, if the Lord Jesus did it that way, and if the Apostle Paul did it that way, then surely it behoves us to pick up the same principle and begin to do it well. Now, where's the problem? Why do we find it difficult to pick up this very clear pattern of discipleship which is given for us in the Word of God? Why do we find it difficult to implement it in our day and age? Is anybody a suggestion? Why do we find it difficult to implement this particular pattern of discipleship today? Anybody? Quickly. Costs. What's the cost? Personal time. Is there another thing? Would you say time? Time. Anything else? Any other reason why we find it very difficult to get ourselves? Yes, Don? We would have to change. You mean we, the leaders, would have to change? I think you might be right. I think many of us are not too willing to expose our lives to people that closely. Because this is the fascinating thing about the Lord Jesus. Just turn back into Mark chapter 3 and see how the Lord began his discipling task with these men. Mark's Gospel chapter 3. Look at verse 13. And he went up onto the mountain, and he called to them, to him, those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. Tell me, why? Why did he appoint 12? What does your Bible say? That they might be with him. And then secondly, to be sent out to preach. And thirdly, to have authority to cast out demons. That's the pattern. They were with him, they would be sent out, and they would then have authority to preach. Having people with, so that they might be sent out, and that they might have authority. And really, there is a cost to pay, for we have to open up our lives to this whole task of people. And that's why we've been reading in Thessalonians that Paul is able to say to these Christians, you know what kind of man I was among you. Well, let's just see it again. Turn back to Acts chapter 20, and we'll see what he says now to the elders of the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20. And we started to read this in verse 18 before. He says to these elders, you yourselves know how I lived among you all the time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. You know how I served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that befell me through the plots of the Jews. You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, but teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and Greeks of repentance to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he totally exposed his whole life and attitude and motives and everything so that these people could understand and see what he was. Yes, I believe that this is the task that needs to happen today. And so I'm not going to prolong this session because most of us are struggling with staying awake. But let us just very clearly understand that the task of equipping God's people is a task which has been given to us. The equipment is here. The equipment is in the Word of God. The equipment is in the indwelling Holy Spirit. The equipment that we have is through the fellowship and through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we are able to take those things, those instruments God has given to us, and we're able to use them for the building up of individual believers. But let's not shirk the responsibility. Let's not shirk any situation. In the power of the Lord and with the grace of the Lord, with the humility of the Lord, let's go in on these circumstances and confront issues that must be confronted. Too often we skirt around them. Too often we allow circumstances to exist in assemblies which should have been confronted years ago and never have been. We've allowed men to continue doing jobs for which they are incapable of doing it. And we allow it to happen. You know, I was listening to some tapes of Gary Inrig the other day. And he was saying that we as men have got to act as men. And for the good of the work, when we see someone who is unprofitably serving, then we need to have the grace and the love of the Lord and go to such a person and tell them that their work or their effort is unsuitable. It is not of profit. And direct them in a loving and a careful way into a more useful and profitable area of service. Now I believe we can do that, and we can do it, and people will respect us for it. Very often people struggle to do things for which they have no particular inclination or gift. They do it because it's expected of them. And I believe one of the great lacks in our assemblies today is that we do not carry out this task of caring for, and in that sense, equipping people for the work of the ministry. Now that raises just one last thing, and that's the task, or perhaps the possibility, of full-time pastors or shepherds for the people of God. I believe that's something that needs to be addressed. And let's address it now. It's a practical issue, nothing in your notes about it, and let's just think about it now. It's been estimated that the average assembly, which reaches up to round about 50, 60, 70, 80, 100. Why? They say in these church growth types of books, and I'm delighted to see that How to Grow an Australian Church is no longer there. I don't need to buy any copies, but I would have taken every spare copy that was there. But you see, they say that if an average assembly, average church is really doing its thing, that we have a good leadership and just functioning well in its locality, it ought to grow to round about 150 just by the very force of how it carries on its work. And that would be a wonderful figure to see happening in a normal locality, a church of 150. You can do a lot of things in a church of 150. You don't have to have everybody chasing one another around, so busy, so absolutely involved in every single activity that they're absolutely worn out and incapable of doing anything else. Is that the kind of feeling that some of you active people have got? Well, it happens in a busy church with a smaller number. But once you get to round about the 150 mark, you're able to siphon off some jobs to certain people and allocate responsibilities. In fact, in our church, we have got to the stage where we won't allow any single person to do more than two jobs in the assembly. Two ministries is all we'll allow them to do. We believe that the family will suffer. They will personally suffer in their own lives if they do more than two jobs. And so when the church grows to around 150, it will plateau there, the church growth specialists tell us. It will stop at 150, and the reason for that has been determined because of the lack of pastoral care. Because busy people, the normal elders of a normal church, are too busy in their secular life or their church life to really care for the spiritual needs of the church. And when people are not spiritually cared for, then they normally start to drop away, or more and more of them continue on in the fringe. But it's about such a point when a church is getting to round about the 100 mark that the elders need to seriously consider the thought of a full-time worker who will come in and pick up the bulk of the routine pastoral care and visitation work. And around about the 100 mark, that's the time to move. Now, I guess not many assemblies here have reached the 100 mark. In fact, some of us are going backwards in a hurry. Well, maybe that's the reason they're going backwards in a hurry. We've not taken this particular aspect of the Lord's work very seriously. But as a full-time worker comes in, and he would come in as a pastoral worker, let's understand something. A pastoral worker needs to know the flock of God. So ideally, I would suggest that that pastoral worker will be one of your own people. They will be from your own assembly. They will be someone whom your assembly already knows and already trusts, and they will be people who will give themselves to that pastoral care of the assembly, and already they're accepted. They don't have to come in. You try to bring in a pastoral worker from outside, and it'll take him 18 months to be accepted. 18 months before he will be able to do anything of any real value in terms of pastoral care. And so the normal assembly will reach that stage, but it will be stymied at that point unless there is facility for pastoral care. But then once we start growing beyond that figure, they say that with pastoral care, a church will continue to grow and should grow to around about the 400 or 450 mark. Now many of you say, holy horror, we oughtn't to have that kind of thing, 450. Why don't we split up into 8 groups of 50? Well, I've been in churches that are 50, and I'm now in a church that's getting up towards the 250, 300 mark. And I can tell you that a church of 200 and 300 and 400 and even 500 can do tremendously more in terms of impacting the community than a church of 50 ever can. The church of 50 is run into the ground. The church of 50 is struggling at every level to try and maintain activities. Whereas once you get a larger number, you have so many more people. You can do so much more. And you're able to really impact the community in a very powerful way. They tell us then that that 450 mark, it will be facility that will be a problem, and also administration of the church. Because what will then start to happen is that everybody in the church will start to guard jealously their own particular little realms of authority and responsibility. And in fact, it'll almost be a little bit like kingdom building, unless you get some very spiritual men, and they will be kingdom building to make sure that the people who are their responsibility are not snitched by somebody else from another area within the same church, and so you get all kinds of difficulties. Well, those things oughtn't to be. But there is clear pattern. There is a clear pattern, and it is true that the pastoral care of God's people is probably in the assemblies one of the most neglected areas. There's a book available, I don't know whether you've seen it out, it's called Roots, Renewal and the Brethren. It's a book that's a little controversial in certain areas, and perhaps some of it is not altogether profitable in reading, the whinges and complaints that individuals have had about different Christians. But some of the fundamental things in that book are very, very timely. The man who wrote it is an assembly man in the United States, and obviously he writes from that perspective of the assemblies in the United States, and some of those things don't apply to us. But this was one of the areas that he identified, the lack of genuine leadership and a lack of genuine pastoral care. And believers really need pastoral care. And I would recommend that we think this thing very, very clearly through. Any comments on that before we break or move on? Let me just reiterate then those points that we've looked at from the task of equipping God's people then for the work of the ministry is a top priority. We've already seen this. It's in your notes. We establish their faith by pastoral care. We know and develop their faith. We supply what is lacking as we see it lacking. We teach what is necessary. And when we do that, the whole church becomes available to God. It becomes a church that God is able to take up and use. And it's not just one or two people who are racing around and doing the whole work. And of course, that brings us back to that whole business of the leadership beginning to communicate their thrust, their vision, their drive, And as they present the challenge and their commitment to God as they disciple other young men, the other young men move into the leadership. The other young people are able to affect the non-involved people, the fringe people, and they begin to move into leadership. And the whole thrust of it is the influence for God is going out from the center, but also there is a movement from the world as people are converted who come into the fringe, then move into that core of committed people, and eventually under God's care and with His hand upon them will move into the roles of leadership as the work of the Lord progresses. Now the cycle, how long does it take for a person who is newly converted to be able to move into leadership? How long does it take? What would you tell me would be a normal thing? How long would it take for 10 years? How long would it take? Any advance on 10 years? 5 minutes, you reckon? What do you reckon, Craig? Till they're 35, they sit out there, is it? And then after 35, they qualify? Might. I think a lot of fellows who have not moved in at least some of the way by the time they're 35 end up in the Baptist. Yes, bro? Well, I agree with you. It really depends on the leadership. I can tell you in testimony that a couple of years ago, and maybe I said something of this last year, a couple of years ago, I was conducting a cell group in a home in which the lady was a believer, but the husband was an unbeliever. They had a couple of small children, and I went to the home for these people and asked if we could have the cell group there so that the lady wouldn't need to bring the kids out. And he very grudgingly said, all right, as long as you don't Bible bash me sort of thing. He sat down in the corner. He didn't take a Bible or anything. Initially, he sat down and he sat there for 6 months or so. But eventually, with the constant giving of the word and the teaching, he got involved in it, began to do little elements of homework, finally started to ask a few questions. And then quite unbeknownst to all of the rest of us, in a very simple and quiet way, received the Lord into his heart. And one Sunday morning during one of the services, he stood up as an indicator of that. And then it was a tremendous joy for us all to see that man born again. Well, do you know, just a month or two ago, that man who only 18 months ago was unsaved is now one of the deacons of our assembly. He has just moved from that area outside of any commitment to the church. He moved very rapidly into becoming one of the core committed people. And as we taught him the word of God, as we showed him a way, and the various elders had input into his life, that man has now moved in to become one of our most effective, and that's taken him 18 months. Now, Brother Jack's more ambitious than I am. He reckons 5 minutes. Well, I think the attitude can be there, a desire can be there, an aspiration can be there, and that needs to be encouraged. We're about to send one of our families up here to Queensland. He works as one of the managers for a large building company, and he's told me that he's been transferred to Queensland. He was saved less than 2 years ago. His wife was saved on Wednesday evening in a home fellowship group. But he was saved on a Sunday night, and I can remember the night I was preaching on something about the return of the Lord, and he stayed behind and committed his life to the Lord that night. It was a tremendous thrill to see it happen. But he, 2 years ago, was not even born again. Today, he too has joined the leadership of the church. He's one of the deacons responsible for the work of the Lord. But we can see that it's just something, and you're right, brother, it depends on the leadership. How they are working and how they are able to reach out and to influence those outside and to bring people into leadership. You young men who are here, how many of you aspire to leadership of the people of God? Aspire in a godly sense. How many of you would really wish to have a part in the pastoral care? And I mean that in a very humble way. Can I see your hand? Put your hand up. You know, that's just marvelous to see that there. And I hope your elders are here to see you and they are here to encourage you and to be able to direct you on and lead you on into the paths of leadership. You need the Word of God. You need a humility and Christ-likeness but you need an opportunity. And I beg of the leaders here, give young men opportunity. In our own oversight, we take young men in onto our oversight meetings for a period of 6 months or so to expose them to the challenges of the leadership of God's people. For our routine meetings, unless it's a strong disciplinary meeting or something like that where dicey matters or confidential matters are being exercised, we would bring the young men in on those meetings so that they understand the kind of things that are involved in the care and the leadership of God's people. When we visit homes, we take them with us so that they too will understand what it is to visit among God's people. And as we visit them, then they find great joy, and for them it's a taste of what it is to be a leader. Look, elders here, every one of you, target the young men, target those who would take an opportunity to be leaders among God's people. And only then, as we equip people for the work of the ministry, will we ensure that the work of God will continue. Leadership can never be done in isolation. It is always an arm round the shoulder kind of thing as we lead people on by example, by word, by correction, by encouragement, and God will bless us in the doing.